Well, good morning again, Fellowship Raleigh. My name is Dan Ellis, pastor of community. Matt Schoolfield, our lead pastor, he's out of town for a couple weeks, so I'll be speaking to you for the next couple weeks from the book of Colossians, and then we're going to start a new sermon series after that. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Colossians. About halfway through your New Testament, don't be ashamed to use the table of contents. So we're going to get into that in just a second, and what I want to talk to you this morning is about change. I want to talk to you about change this morning, particularly how people change. You know, there's one thing that we can all agree on in the world, and that is that the world is not as it should be. There's a need for change. We don't agree on what that change should be, but we all see that something is not as it should be. And as Christians, we look at things in the news, we look at things in our families, look at things in our neighborhoods, and we feel, this isn't right. This has got to change, but we don't know how to make a change. And it seems as if right now in this time that God is not trying to change things by the means of laws primarily, or of broken systems primarily, but rather saving and repairing broken people. And so that's what he's about. That's the kind of change that he's about. And that's what the church is all about, because we're a bunch of broken, messed up people that he has redeemed, and he is in the process of redeeming and changing. We are the called out assembly. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones who've been called out of his darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are as a people. And I can just, in the way this happens in our lives, it happens the same in all our lives. Is that God, who has been called the Hound of Heaven, he comes and he hunts us down, you know, and he comes and finds us in the place that we're in, and for whatever, in whatever way, it's different for different people, but he finds us there, and he exposes us for who we really are, and he shows us Jesus, and he tells us if we despair of ourself, if we despair of all our self-righteousness, and our good works, our goody-two-shoe-ness, if we despair of all that, and we leave our sins beside, and we cling on to Christ, that we can be saved. You see, Jesus came and he lived this perfect life that none of us could live. He lived this perfect life that honored God fully, as he should be honored, obeyed him, worshiped him, and then he died a death that was not for his sins, because he didn't have any. He died for our sins, so that in him we can be the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange that happens, the righteous for the unrighteous. I'm unrighteous. I need righteousness. Jesus gives me his righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. But then what? Now what? Right? You come to this place in your life where you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You take yourself off the throne of your life. You put Jesus on the throne. Now what? Now what do we do? How do we grow? How do we change from here? What happens? That's what Paul wants to talk about this morning. And when I think about the Christian life, I think about a fictional story about Ralph, okay? Ralph. Don't name your kid Ralph, by the way. Nobody names their kid Ralph. But Ralph, he has worked in this Fortune 500 company for 20 years. And it's a very successful company, but Ralph is not successful. Ralph works in the mailroom. He has for 20 years. He's done the same thing. He doesn't have much education. He doesn't have much room for advancement. And then one day, something crazy happens. The owner of the company comes down to see Ralph on a Friday, just as he's about to clock out, and says, "Ralph, you don't know me. We've never met, but I know you. And I want to give you an opportunity, Ralph. How would you like to be one of my new VPs? How would you like to report directly to me? How would you like to make 6 times what you're making right now? How would you like to have a window office? How would you like to be a VP? I'm offering you a job, Ralph. What do you say?" And he's beside himself because he knows he doesn't deserve such a job. And he says, of course I'd like it. I'll take it. What do I do?" And he says, "Well, I'd like you to report to the 10th floor. Your office is ready for you. Here's the company card. I'd like for you, Ralph, to, over the weekend, I'd like for you to get a haircut. I'd like for you to get a few suits, and I'd like for you to come dressed as a VP on Monday. So Monday rolls around. He's been excited all weekend. I mean, he has just been stoked about this new position. But Monday rolls around, and the CEO comes into Ralph's new office, and he's not there. He's missing. And he looks at his watch, and he sees that it's 9:15. So he should be there, and he asks around, has anybody seen Ralph? Where is he at? And he finally makes his way down to the mailroom, and he looks through a crowd of people, and he sees Ralph in the distance working at his old workstation. And he's got his old uniform on that he used to wear, that old blue and white uniform. And he's sticking stamps on envelopes, weighing mail, sorting, pushing his cart. And he goes to him and he says, Ralph, what are you doing? He said, On Friday, I came and offered you a job as a VP. Do you not want the job? He says, no, I really want the job. I'm so excited about the job. And over the weekend, I got my haircut, like you said, and I got the suits. I got them. But this morning, he said, I didn't feel like a VP. And I didn't know how to tie a tie. And I thought about all my friends down in the basement that were still working. So I just put on my old uniform, and I just came to work like usual. And he said, Ralph, I don't care how you feel. You're my new VP. Now go put the suit on, and I'll meet you upstairs in a couple hours. You know, that's similar to the story of what happens to us when we come to know Christ. We've been given, this is just a small story. It's very small compared to what happens. But we've been given this great privilege, this position in which we are called son. We are called chosen one. We are called beloved. And when we hear this, we respond and say, yes, we want that. Oh, that would be awesome to report directly to you. So that would be amazing. But you know what we have a hard time doing? We have a hard time walking in it. We have a hard time experiencing the change that comes from that new position because in our hearts sometimes we don't feel it. We have like all this baggage. We have all these rowdy friends. We have all these old habits and appetites and loves that don't correspond to this new job. And we don't know how to operate in the new job, in this new position as son, of daughter of God. We don't know how to do it. So what I want to talk about this morning is that. It's how people change. The biggest change, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the biggest change has happened. The biggest change has happened. But how do we grow from there? How do we grow and practically live out this new identity and live like a son or a daughter of God? How does that happen? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So my main point is this. Life change happens when we choose to trust Jesus and walk in our new identity and relationship with Him. Like, we got to walk in it. It's important. So let's read our passages in Colossians chapter 3. It's a long passage, and we're not going to dig in like we do sometimes because it's such a long passage. We're going to fly over at about 10,000 feet and touch down at a few places. But I want to read all of what it says. It says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you lived in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also should forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. God, we feel this. We feel just the feeling of, in areas of our life, really wanting to change. Really wanting to live like you've called us to live, but feeling powerless to do it. And Lord, and we have to confess that sometimes we don't know how to do it. And so, Lord, we turn to your word and we just ask that you would illuminate your word. Lord, that you would empower me by your spirit to be able to preach things that are helpful to these friends, Lord. That you would give us open hearts that we can hear what is for us this morning. How we need to change in the way that we can do it. How we need to trust you more. How we need to walk in this new identity you've given us. Help us, Lord. Come be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. You have a sermon insert in your bulletin this morning if you'd like to follow along. And the first point when we talk about how people change is this. They change by meditating on Jesus as their king. Meditate on Jesus as king. You see in the first couple of verses these words, the things that are above. Actually, read before that. What does it say? If you have been raised with Christ. It's saying like when we become Christians, we identify with Christ. So we die to the old self. We take self off the throne. We unite with Jesus and we trust in him. And so that his death to sin is my death to sin. His resurrection to a new life is my resurrection to live in a newness of life. Baptism is a picture of that. Go under the water to show that death to the old man or the old woman. Come out to show this new life in Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. If that's happened for you, like if you know Jesus, set your minds on things above. It's a command. It's an imperative. Seek the things that are above. What does he mean by the things that are above? Well, he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, no, we don't worship a dead Savior. Many religions have dead leaders. We don't believe we have a dead leader. A very core tenet of our faith is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We sing about it. He's risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. He's risen, and he sits at the right hand of God. So what is this picture that Paul's trying to get us to see? Well, number one, he's seated. If I get this vision of the throne room of God where Jesus is seated, why does it tell us that? Because his work is done. It's finished. He's seated. He sat down. In other words, when I get up every day, I'm not just trying to be a better person today so that God will say, Dan's doing pretty good today. He's on his game. I love what Philip Yancey says. He says that nothing I can do can make God love me more, and nothing I can fail to do can make him love me less. He loves me because of Jesus. Jesus is there as my advocate, sitting at the right hand of God. He's seated. What else do you see? You see he's at the right hand. He's at the position of power. He has all authority. I want to tell my Catholic friends, you know, the cross in your church, you have Jesus on the cross. He's not there anymore, okay? Like, you don't sacrifice him weekly in the Mass. He's not sacrificed again. He was sacrificed once, And the picture we have of Christ now is reigning, ruling. That's what he's doing now. He is king. And that's the vision I have to have for him, as Jesus, as king. I was talking to a friend recently in our church, and telling me about some things going on in his life and some struggles and some hardships. And he said he was on vacation recently, and he said he went to a church. It's different than Fellowship Raleigh. The pastor tucks his shirt tail in. The pastor wears a robe, you know. You go in this church, and it has these really high ceilings, and everything's really intentional. And the feeling that you're supposed to get when you go into one of these churches is like a feeling of the greatness of God, you know. And he said, you know, that's not a church that I would like to go to every Sunday. You know, I'd want to go to a church where, you know, human beings can attend. But it was good because I felt like when I went in there, like I got a sense for the greatness of God, and it's what I needed. Like I needed to see Christ on the throne. And that's the picture we're supposed to have. When it comes to experiencing change in our lives over sinful behaviors, actions, attitudes, what we don't need first is a strategy. That's not number one. We need a vision. I love that song as Jay and the band was singing it, "Open Up Our Eyes." You know, it's like, dude, I need my eyes open. I need a vision for who Jesus is and that he's on the throne. John Bunyan, he was a pastor and an author of the book Pilgrim's Progress in the 17th century. Maybe you've heard of him. And he was just a simple guy. He called him a tinker. He worked with metals. He wasn't a fancy guy. He wrote an autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Isn't that a good title? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, talking about himself. And in the autobiography, he recalls a time when he was really struggling with his salvation. Like, does God even love me? Like, am I even one of his children? And he said he has this experience walking through a field, and it's on your screen because it's kind of a long quote, but he says, "But one day when I was passing into a field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that he lacked my righteousness, for that was always before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made me more righteous, or my bad frame of heart that made me less righteous, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, forevermore." This picture that he's walking through this field, he's like, he does exactly what it says here, pictures Jesus Christ on the throne, and he's like, that's where my righteousness is. And when you want to start changing, like you have things in your life you want to change, you want to make progress, this is first, mindset. Set your eyes on Jesus on the throne. Your righteousness, your king, is key. And meditation, guys, is like a muscle, right? I'm terrible at meditation. Like to sit down in one place and to think on something, to read like some scripture and then to think about it for a while is so hard for me. I want to do stuff, okay? I want to check stuff off my list. I actually like mowing my grass because I mow it and I look at it and I go, yeah, it's pretty good. I've accomplished something. But it's like a muscle. If you don't work it, it's weak. It's like so weak. We are the microwave generation, right? We just want to go to the microwave and heat up our food in about 1 minute. And I get angry with my microwave because I have to hit cook time 1 minute and then start instead of just being able to hit the one. Do you have one of those microwaves? You just hit the one and it goes? I mean, we just want everything now. But what God's word is saying is you got to meditate. You got to think on it. You got to like marinate it and let it get into you. And so that's just so key. We've got to do that. Point number two, make war on any passion, desire, or action that belongs to my old life. The blank is make war. And this is what the text, this is what it says. Look with me if you would in verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Listen to this. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And he says, do not lie to one another. So he just gives us, he gives us this huge list of these attitudes, these actions, these habits that you're supposed to put away because they don't belong to your new life. They don't make sense with your new life. They're not congruent. Okay. We must learn to discern. Discern the passions, the desires, and the actions that keep us from walking with God, experiencing His pleasure, and living with the full life that He's created us to live. You've got to figure out what things don't fit with your new life. I mean, this probably involves going to God and saying, God, would you give me wisdom to see those things? I'm really glad for God's word because it gives us like a list of like, okay, these are the things you need to look at, or these are some of them. And the Bible in the New Testament has tons of these lists to look at. The Bible's not all about lists, but it does have a few lists. So, and what I want to encourage you to do when you see these lists, I want to give you like an action step right now with this. Something that I would really like you to do this week. I'm not going to touch on every one of these words this morning. I don't have time to do that. But what I'd like for you to do this week is open your Bible, take out a pencil and a piece of paper, and write down these 11 words. Write down these 11 things. And out to the side, I want you to write 0 to 10. 0 is, that's not even on my radar. I don't struggle with that at all. And 10 is, like, in that area, I need change, like, immediately. That's a big deal for me. I'd like you to write all of those things out because it's important for us to see ourselves. We have to see ourselves in light of Christ, but we have to see ourselves in light of our current actions and what's going on in our lives. And we have to know where we struggle. We have to be aware. We're very aware of other people's struggles, aren't we? We talk about them at lunch, over dinner, how lousy they are. We shouldn't. But we're so aware of them, aren't we? But not of ourselves. We're not self-aware. Really, growth in the Christian life comes from being self-aware, knowing yourself and knowing God well. And what keeps us from this war? So I say make war. Why do you say that? Because it says in verse 5, put to death those things. It's not like cuddle up with those things and make friends with them. It's like put them to death. Make war with these things. These things are not your friends. And a lot of times, instead of making war, we do two things. We minimize sin and we make excuses. We minimize it. We say, well, every guy struggles with this. Every gal struggles with this. Every person in my season of life struggles with this. And then we put it off on other people and we say, it's their fault. They shouldn't have talked to me that way. I had every right to blow up on them. Whatever it is, we make excuses. So no minimizing, no making excuses. What does God's word want you to do? Make war. That's what it says. Jesus has these radical words. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark until now. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 9. We preached on this. It's on your screen. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to with two hands go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says the same thing. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's like this radical picture, Jesus. Why in the world are you being so radical? Well, if you look in the verse that we have this morning in chapter 6, it says, and with these things that are in our life, he says, the wrath of God is coming, like his future judgment is coming on people that do these things. In other words, these aren't just things that are just kind of bad for you. You should probably stop doing them. These are things that God is angry about. Like, they grieve the heart of God. They should grieve our hearts. And so, we have to get serious. We have to get violent with these different things in our lives. And what Jesus calls for here is he calls for this radical amputation. You guys are familiar with amputation. You can Google it. Amputation is not to mangle someone's body, right? The purpose is not to hurt someone. The purpose is to help someone. The purpose is to save their life. Have you ever seen gangrene? Anybody, I'm just curious. Has anybody ever seen gangrene? Yeah, a few of you have. I had never seen it. I had heard about it. And, you know, I did a Google image search on gangrene. Don't do that. Like, that's not a good idea. I was going to show it up here. I was going to show you, like, this is gangrene. And I just couldn't do it. Like, I thought maybe there's people out there, they don't want to see this, you know. I was about to say kids, but I mean, nobody wants to see it, you know. It's just, it's crazy. And it's a terrible thing. And gangrene happens when the blood flow is cut off and the tissue dies. And because the tissue dies and because there's no blood flow, diseases can spread, right? And a disease spreads in that part of your body and it can kill you. It's really literally like a dead part of you. That's what it is. And it's terrible. It turns your skin black, the skin begins to fall off. It's terrible. And when I saw that picture, as terrible it was, I thought, that's the way I should see these things in my life. Like, that this is a dead part of me. Like that really is gonna kill me. Like I need to cut it off. Radical amputation. That's what Jesus calls for. And it's painful, but guess what? It's painful with a purpose. In other words, the purpose is higher than the pain. And what is the purpose? We look in verse 9 in your passage. Just look down for a second. It says, "And do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self." Listen to this. "Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." In other words, what is the purpose of us putting these things off and like putting new things on? It's just so you can be a human. So you can be a real human. People say, "Well, I'm a sinner and I'm just doing what's human." Well, no, you're not. You're doing a fallen human thing, a broken human thing. Because if you turn back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, you see that God created us in his image to reflect him in what he's like. Amen. And so what God is saying is that in putting those things off and putting these new things off, you're becoming human, like a real human being that's made in the image of God, the image of God being restored as we put those things off and we take on those things that are proper, not to our nature necessarily, but to God's nature because we're created in his image. That's the purpose of it. And look further. This is a sermon all in of itself, but look at the next verse. It's crazy. It says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." In other words, as we put these things off and we put these new things on and we're becoming more human the way that God has created us to be in his image, there's this unity that's created in the church. This unity is created that it breaks down the walls of distinctions and barriers of race, ethnicity, social status, economic status. It breaks it down because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united in Christ. We have the same head. We have the same purpose, the same mission. Our character that we want to align with is the same. So as I told you, make this list and see which things need to be put to death in your life. And it's not all about lists. It's not all about putting to death. It's about, remember, what's the first point? Meditating on Jesus. He's on the throne. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated. His work is done. It's about that. But also, put these things to death. Put them away in your life. And some of you are like, you're just so enslaved to certain things. And I know how that feels very much. How do you kill a plant? I'm good at killing plants, okay? You don't water it. And it's 100 degrees outside. You don't water it. It's dead. You stop giving it nutrients, right? You cut off the life source of it. Well, some of us need to do that with some of these habits in our lives that we keep going back to again and again. What is the life source? Like, what situation do I enter that breathes life into this thing that's killing me? I do not need to enter that. I am not strong enough to hold fast in that temptation. It is a lie to think that I am. I need to cut it off. I need to kill it. John Owen says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." I know that's heavy. Sorry. Third point. It gets better. Model the character, thoughts, and actions that belong to your new life in Christ. Model the character, thoughts, and actions that belong to your new life in Christ. This is what it says in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you like how the air conditioner just keeps sweeping pages off back here to distract me? Do you see that? So we have these things to put off, but we have to put on these other things. And again, Paul reminds us of who we are when we put these things on, doesn't he? Can you just let me just for a second, just like preach into your soul for a second and just tell you who you are? Like, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here, can I tell you for a second from God's word who you are? This is who you are. I don't care how you felt when you came in or who you think that you are. This is who you are. You are chosen by God. You're chosen by Him. Like, after the 7.5 billion people in the world, or however many it is, God chose you. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. He chose you. Before you did anything good or bad or had anything to show in your life, before your parents ever had a name for you, God chose you. That's who you are. You're chosen by God. What else does this verse say? It says that you are holy. You are pure. Amen. You are blameless. You are sinless. You are set apart. So, Dan, well, I'm not really sinless. Like, I still do things that are sinful. God, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ, and he sees you as sinless, as blameless. You are holy. Listen to what else he says. He says, you are beloved. The loving favor of God rests upon your life. God has decided to do all things for your good. You cannot escape His love. You are beloved. Like a husband loves a wife, you are His beloved. He rejoices over you. That is who you are. You know, the only other person in the New Testament who's given these names is who? Jesus. These are all names that the Father gives to Jesus. That is your identity. Because you are hidden in Christ. You are in Him. You have the identity of a son of God. How then do we act? What then do we put on? We put on things that fit. That's why I use this word model. You know, a model wears the clothes, right? They model the clothes of a certain designer. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to model the character. Amen. We're supposed to model the thinking. Model, who's the designer? Well, God's the designer. Who are these characteristics of? They're God's characteristics. We're supposed to look like Him. And if we wonder what they look like for a human being to have these characteristics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'd encourage you to read them. Jesus, the God-man. You know, me and Lindsay have a 19-month-old son. His name is Elijah. And some of you get the privilege of watching him in the back sometimes, taking care of him in the toddler room, and I really appreciate it. Almost everything that Elijah does is dangerous. I kind of like that because he's a boy. I'm his dad, and I want him to be a boy and be kind of crazy, but at the same time, I want him to live to be two, you know? And he does things like he stands up on the back of the couch like this. He's going to, like, leap off. Like, the oven opens, and he's, like, going in for a French fry, you know? And what else did he do? Oh, he runs up and, like, Lindsay is working, maybe she's working at the stove or wherever she's working, he runs up and takes his little gerbil teeth and bites her in the thigh, like. And so I feel like with him that I'm just always saying no. Like, I just really do. I feel like, no bite, no hit, don't hit your mom, you can hit me, don't hit your mom, you know? Like, but I just feel like I'm always saying no to him. And in our lives, we can kind of instinctually kind of figure out all those things to say no to. Can't we? Like, we need to say no to this. We need to say no to this. And we just become like the no people. But it's funny that God doesn't interact with us like that. And when it comes to change in our life, change doesn't happen that way just by saying no, no, no. Like, we do have to put these things to death, but what else does he say? He says put on, right? So as we're putting off, we have to put on. We have to say yes to some things. I mean, I talk to some guys occasionally, and they say, you know, I ask them, how are they doing? Like, how are you doing spiritually? I say, not good, man. Not good. Like, I'm like a slave to lust. Like, I'm a slave to pornography. My life is not good, man. And I was like, well, you know, you kind of talk to them about it, get around to saying, you know, what are you doing about that? And say, well, I'm just like trying like my hardest to stop it. Like, just to stop it. And it's like, well, how is that going for you? I can't stop it. Like, it's like kind of like all you talk about, you kind of have this thing, like, is your besetting sin, whatever it is for you. It's like right in front of your face, and you just try to stop it. You try to stop it. You try to stop it. But instead, you've never said yes to something, you know? That said yes to something that God wants you to do. You see, all sin, especially that sin I mentioned, but all sin, it controls the heart. It's controlled by the heart. It's won by the heart. In other words, let's take a sin. Let's take a sin like lying. So when we lie to somebody, a lie is an amazing thing. With a lie, you can immediately make yourself look good. You can immediately take away where you dropped the ball. You can just tweak your appearance just a little bit in somebody's eyes. And what's amazing is a lot of times you never get caught for it. Like, nobody ever finds out. The little white lies, right? If you blow up your lie too big, you know, you're going to get find out. But if you just tell little white lies, right? And we can just kind of manage our appearance with these little white lies that we tell. It's deceptive, but you know what? It works. And you know what it does? It makes me feel good about myself when I do it. In other words, that certain behavior, it has a hold on my heart, it has a hold on my affections. It works for me. It feels good when I do it. And so, you have to replace that, don't you? Thomas Chalmers, he's an old guy, he's dead. He was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century. I don't know of anything else he's known for but this one sermon. It must have been a great sermon, but it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in this sermon, this is what he said. He says, the heart must always have an object. It's always got to have an object, this thing that it's looking to for satisfaction and joy. If you take away one affection, you must replace it with another that is more powerful. In other words, he says that our affections for God has to displace those affections for sin and those things we're trying to put off. It has to displace it. You can't just say, no, 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 no. You have to say yes to something. You have to find a greater passion. Can displace that, or you can't make progress. I mean, listen to this heart language that you see in verse 15. Look at it. And let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let it rule your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Where does thankfulness start? It starts in the heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me mention another sin. I think this is a sin in particular that is like a river, and many sins flow from it. They flow out of it. So if you do the assignment that I told you to, where you write down all these 11 things from the beginning of this chapter and you write a number, if you write a 0 for this one, you're a liar, okay? Just want to say that. It is covetousness. Covetousness is a weird old word that just means wanting things that God hasn't given you. They're wanting things you don't have. Not just things, but people, right? You can covet your neighbor's wife, for instance. That's in the Bible. So you're wanting these because you're not satisfied, right? You're not satisfied with what God has given you. So you're looking for things, and you're wanting them, and you oogle over them, and you buy them, though you have no money to buy them. But there are credit cards. And you just, you covet. I see it in my life. It's like a red flag in my life when I see it. I'm like, I'm not doing good. Covetousness. Now, what are we going to do about that? Well, every time I think about that, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to stop thinking about that. That's not going to work, I don't think. You know what the answer to covetousness is? Thankfulness. It's thankfulness. And it's not the kind of thankfulness you have at the dinner table where you just say, God, we thank you for the food. We thank you for providing it for the jobs that you have given us. Amen. I'm very hungry. We're going to keep this short. It's like the thankfulness that you have to work down deep into your heart. And so how do you work it? How do you work it into your heart? How do you work thankfulness into your heart? Well, I'm going to give you a few things. And you can probably come up with others. I'm just trying to think of some ways. Write your testimony down. How did God save you? We make every person that becomes a member of our church write their testimony. And a few people are upset because, you know, it takes a long time to write your testimony. Like, why can't I just tell you in person? But when you write it, it makes you have to really think about it. And just think about, what has God really done in my life? Like, how did I come to know Jesus? Why am I not just, like, out in the world doing my own thing? How did that happen? And write it down. Share it in your small group. Are you part of a small group? Share it in there. Share it with those people. Tell them about it. Share it with somebody else. That'll grow some thankfulness in your heart. Journal about what God has done this past year. I'm a terrible journaler. Me and Lindsay write a newsletter about every other month, and that's kind of like my journal. And every time I write it, I think, I sure wish I journaled more, because I have to remember in it like all the things that God has done. And when I do it, I just think, wow, God has been like, he's been so good to us last month. And so journal, write down, what is God, talk to somebody about it. Ask somebody, what is God doing in your life right now? Look for evidences of grace in your life. Where is God at work? We're so good at finding the places that are not as they should be, right? But where is God? Let's celebrate the things that God is doing in our lives. Listen to worship music. Maybe you say, well, I'm not wired that way. Well, then don't do it, you know. But if you are wired that way and you're like, worship music moves my affections, then listen to it. I love to listen to songs like Meredith Andrews' song, Not for a Moment Have You Forsaken Me. Like, just to think about God's faithfulness to me. I'm like, he's been so faithful. He never leaves me. Like, every time I do such and such, I think he's going to leave me, and then he doesn't leave me. Like, he's just been so faithful to me. Listen to music. You can think about tons of other things. I think coming to a worship service and, like, I think looking at these words on the screen and, like, singing with God's people, for me, it just gives me a heart of thankfulness. Like, just to be kind of unreserved and just to sing out to the Lord and raise my hand if you feel comfortable doing that, you know? And just giving him thanks. Lastly, look at what the verse says. It says, I can't remember what verse it is. It says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love that verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, do you feel like that is the case with you right now? No. Maybe you would say so, but a lot of that, we don't let it dwell richly in us. And I think, and I'm being practical. This is just practical. I think that sometimes the reason that is because we have these really ridiculous plans for reading God's word. It's like, I'm going to start reading God's word for an hour a day. You know what you do the first day? You read it for about an hour. Second day, you stop, right? It's just, it's unrealistic. And maybe for you, it's not unrealistic, and you should do it. If you're doing that, Please keep doing that. You see, you got in your bulletin, you got this Bible reading plan. It is nothing fancy at all. It takes you through a chapter in God's Word every day in the New Testament, just the New Testament. And the whole point of this is really to have something achievable to do. I can read through a chapter in God's Word, and also for meditation. It's called the 5-5-5 plan. 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, 5 ways to dig deeper. If I've just got a chapter in God's Word, I can meditate it. I can find something there that is good for my soul. Because honestly, that is the reason for spiritual disciplines. I am all for Christian education. I have a degree that says so. I like being educated about the Bible, and I want our church to be more educated about the Bible. I think you should read your Bible to get education. But spiritual disciplines, honestly, for me, I hate the word discipline. Like, I do it because I have to do it. Like, it's desperation, not discipline. It's like, I need to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. And so that's why I do it. And as we conclude, I just want to show you these last things in this verse. Look what happens in a church, among a body of believers like ours, when that happens, when you do that. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You know, the whole God's plan for his church is not that he wants people to preach, okay? It says that in God's word. He's like, preach the word, be faithful, you know, do it in season and out of season. But God wants all of his people to know his word and to be able to encourage and exhort one another. Wouldn't that be an amazing church? Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church like that, where people are letting God's word dwell in them so they can speak with wisdom and with knowledge to one another? I mean, that's what we want to see. That's what happens to a community where they're putting things off and they're puting the new things on. It starts to change their whole community. It changes the songs. It changes the worship. It changes the tone, the speech, what we talk about. It changes all of it. And it doesn't have to be superhuman, super spiritual, but it's full of love, man. It's full of love that binds everything together, because we dwell with God in his word and be filled with his Holy Spirit. I want to close today with an illustration that C.S. Lewis gives in Mere Christianity. You know, when we first become Christians, I feel like God puts his finger on like a couple things in our lives. Like, I can remember things. I just remember them so clearly. He put his finger on like a couple things in my life, and he said, these got to change. And I knew those things needed to change. It was like so obvious to me. But as I become a Christian more, he starts putting his finger on other things. Like, I didn't know I had other things. But there are other things. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. He's doing more than you think. He's restoring his image. He's giving you his character. It's a work that he does. But you know what our response is? A response of faith. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk in it. Our band can come back forward at this time. I just really encourage you today, as we're singing this last song, just be thinking with thankful hearts. Get a picture of Jesus on the throne. He's seated, his work is done. He's ruling, he's reigning, and he's reigning in our lives. He's changing us. Let's pray.